Well, good morning.
Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12, just for one verse to set us in motion relating to a topical little study that we want to do with the Lord's help both this morning and this afternoon. Hebrews 12, well-known verses. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I want to underline those words, "who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." As soon as we read those words, we understand that there's a paradox here, at least from a human naturalistic perspective, to read of a joy that was a part or related to the suffering of the cross. And this whole topic of biblical joy and what it is, the nature of it, is something that we want to unpack a little bit this morning. Again, reading these words, "It was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." If we would ask the world around us, what is joy? What is happiness? It certainly wouldn't be a definition like this, but something along the lines of, well, if you avoid all the trials in your life and all of the problems, and if you have enough money, and if you have enough achievements, and if you have enough property, and you're healthy and everything, then you will somehow come to a place, a certain level of happiness or comfort, and somewhere in all of that, you will experience joy. We think back to, well, not in my time, but back to the writing of the Constitution when the back in the formation of the United States. And you might remember reading of that at one point, that there for every citizen, it was believed that there is the unalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then if you read any of history, and I don't normally quote Karl Marx from the platform, but he made the comment, he said that the first requisite or the first requirement for people's happiness is the abolition of religion. Now, if you put those two thoughts together, I think you really have what you might say are the underpinnings of much of what our society believes and thinks of, that we have this right to be happy, and that the pathway to that happiness is going to be by going through some naturalistic, some kind of a materialistic means. But just make sure that whatever you do, you abolish anything to do with God and religion. You've got to set that aside if you're going to truly be happy. Now, if that were true, I expect we could pick up the newspapers and read of those that are extremely wealthy. Maybe they're sports superstars. Maybe they're from Hollywood. Maybe they've been successful in business. And we would read of this overwhelming joy that pervades much of that segment of our population. But surprisingly enough, to the natural mind, that's not the case. We find those that have, in human terms, everything by way of positions and possessions and popularity and prestige, we find many of those individuals more miserable and more empty, and we see it in every segment of our population. You see, we've never been designed, and we never were designed, to live with this this pursuit of happiness, or I might say this pursuit of joy, at the core of our being. That's not how we were designed. That's not how God created us, that we live pursuing this ever elusive emotion, if you will, based on the circumstances around us. The Bible teaches something very different when it comes to joy, and that's what we want to think of this morning. And we're just looking back, turn back to Philippians chapter 3, and we see here the Apostle Paul writing, and we have just a clue, if you will, as to his understanding of joy, true joy, lasting joy. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. And then in chapter 4, he says the same thing. Chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And then again down in verse 10 of Philippians 4, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." And if we understand nothing else about those verses I've just read, we see that the Apostle Paul believed that joy was going to be centered in and upon the person of the Lord Jesus and our understanding of him. And so again and again, we see this statement, "Rejoice in the Lord." Well, there are other biblical writers that think in those terms. And so this morning I want to look at three main passages. The first one is in 1 John. Again, these are well-known verses. But three passages specifically that speak of fullness of joy or the complete end of joy. And 1 John 1 is the first one we want to consider this morning. 1 John 1. This is the aged apostle writing. This is likely close to 60 years after the time of Christ. The generation that had seen and heard and been impacted directly by the Lord Jesus was largely gone. And a group known as the Gnostics or the Gnostics began to have a considerable influence in the church, and they were writing and they were teaching different things relating to the person of Christ and the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and they some of them denied the humanity of Christ. They believed that he had an appearance of a human body, but it was really just almost like an apparition. It was not the real thing. Others believed the Lord Jesus, that deity came upon him at one point and then departed. But there's lots of confusion around the identity, the person of the Lord Jesus, who he is, who he was. And John begins to write, and I love his passion. He dispenses with all formalities as far as beginning the letter and introducing himself and introducing the reason for writing. He just drops right in with what's on his heart. And he says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And then he says, "These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." And so here's the aged apostle, and he begins to write, and if I can paraphrase a little bit, I can hear him saying something like this: "Don't even begin to think of spreading your heresies around me. I knew him, I saw him, I heard him, I touched him, I knew him personally, and I saw him with my own eyes. He came to introduce to us life and eternal life and to God himself." And so he begins to express the reality of who the Lord Jesus is, and this fellowship that we can have with the Father and his Son, this relationship in common with the God of heaven through the Lord Jesus. And he said, "I want you to know what is true about the Lord Jesus so that we can have fellowship together." Because John believed that fellowship and ultimately fullness of joy came as a result of having both the vertical fellowship, that is our relationship with God, in place, but then the resulting fellowship or relationship with one another based on a common appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And so he speaks here of this fellowship that we have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. For many of us who fill a seat Sunday after Sunday, these kinds of thoughts can grow old. We can get, they can become common, this idea that we can have fellowship, a relationship with the God of the universe. This morning in the first meeting, we were thinking of this one who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens, this one who upholds all things by the word of his power, this one who we read of in the Psalms: "The heavens declare the glory of God." We think about that for a moment, and we think about the span of the heavens, and I'm no expert on these things, but I remember studying a little bit on things like the speed of light, and you understand that the speed of light is the equivalent of going around the circumference of the earth 7 times per second. That's quick. That's fast. 7 times around the circumference of the earth per second. That's the speed of light. And then to read that to cross the Milky Way galaxy, our so-called galaxy, I think it's, 100,000 years traveling at the speed of light just to get across one galaxy. And as you read the scientists, those who spend their time looking into the heavens, and they'll say there's hundreds and billions of galaxies just like ours that are beyond our own. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we wonder, what must he be like? How wise must he be? How powerful is he to uphold these things? How lofty is he, as the psalmist says, that he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens? And yet John is writing here and says, we can have fellowship. We can have a relationship with this one, this God of the universe who has spoke things into existence. How is that fellowship possible? He doesn't say it here, but we know that fellowship comes as a result of the cross of Christ. We understand that this fellowship, this relationship that we can have with the holy, righteous God of heaven comes by way of the cross of Calvary, as God would send his own Son into the world to take our sin upon himself, and he would bear it at the cross of Calvary. He would pay the penalty in full, and he would deal with that sin issue so that we as repentant sinners can come to him and respond to that grace that he shows and that mercy that he shows, and in repentance of sin and belief in him, receive the free gift of salvation. And we can be brought into fellowship with the very God of heaven. Someone has put it this way, there's nothing more foundational for joy than the cross of Christ. Without the cross, joy could only be sustained by denying the inevitability of divine judgment. The only possible way there would be for true joy would be to ignore the reality of the judgment that is coming upon sin. But God, in his grace and his kindness, has moved to provide the means of this fellowship through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we, this morning, though we have been, as we started the first service off, we who were far off, we who were without God, without hope in this world, we now, as a result of a relationship, of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, can be brought into this wonderful privilege of relationship, of fellowship with the God of heaven. But John speaks of more than that. He says, I want you to know what is true about this fellowship with God and with his Son Jesus Christ, so that we can have fellowship with one another. John understood that not only is it the fellowship that we can enjoy with the God of heaven, but that a true aspect of our joy as believers is the fellowship that we can have together because we enjoy the relationship and we have something in common in Jesus Christ. We have a brother here from Australia, and it's a joy to, and I was thinking of this morning, because I just got back, my wife and I, from some travels as well, and it's such a joy to come and meet with other believers, and we sit around the bread and the cup, and we recognize we've never met these people before, but we have something in common. And there's a joy, there's an experience that we can enjoy that the unbeliever knows nothing about. And so last 3 weeks ago, we were in Peru visiting one of our missionary couples, and we rode to the meetings on the Sunday morning in a moto, in a three-wheeled thing in a back village, and off we went, and we came to this little compound where we swatted mosquitoes the whole time, and surrounded by rice fields, and we remembered the Lord together. A week later, we were in Spanish Wells, Bahamas, and there we rode to the meetings on a golf cart. And there we met with believers around the bread and the cup. Had never met them before, but we had a wonderful time of fellowship in common with the Lord Jesus. A week later, we were driving. We were home, and we were driving to meetings through the snow. And again, the bread and the cup, enjoying the relationship that we all have in common with the Lord Jesus. This is a wonderful privilege that we have as believers, and the world knows nothing about it. The world tries to recreate it. The world tries to produce relationship based on something in common, whether it's through some kind of a hobby or some kind of a drug or some kind of a bottle, whatever. The world tries to recreate the joy that we have as believers and are privileged to experience, but they'll never have it. They'll never have it. As John says, true joy is not a pursuit, but it's a fruit. It's a byproduct of a life that is centered on the Lord Jesus. John says, I've written these things so that you may know, or rather that your joy may be full. These things we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I enjoyed some of the songs we were singing here just before I got up to speak, because they speak of the joy and the satisfaction that is found in the person of the Lord Jesus. You see, we've been designed, we've been created for a relationship with our Creator. We've been designed with a thirst for him. And nothing else will meet or satisfy that thirst. As you remember, Jeremiah the prophet talks about those that are forsaking the fountain of living water, and they're going and they're digging for themselves cisterns, and really they end up being like mirages. They're pursuing things and they evaporate, and there's no joy, no satisfaction. We can sing things like this: "O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now Christ, now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and what? Lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." Well, turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. Here we see the Lord Jesus in the upper room. And again, we find reference to this fullness of joy. Let's break in at verse 8 of John 15. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." Verse 9, an extraordinary verse. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So here's the Lord Jesus talking again. The cross is just before him as we think of the timeline of this gospel. And here we see the Lord Jesus talking about his joy and this thought of fullness of joy, but it's in the shadow of the cross that he's speaking of this, and he's saying, "I've written these things to you, spoken these things to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Well, if in 1 John we're reading that there's joy in knowing Christ, here in John 15, there's joy in abiding in Christ or obeying him and walking with him. He's describing this relationship, this ongoing relationship that a believer has. And he uses the illustration of the vine and the branches. Whenever I read this, I go into translation mode because I've never worked in a vineyard. I've drive by them, but that's about all I know of them. But I do know something about apple trees. And a number of years ago, 25 years ago now, I worked in an apple orchard, and we had 100,000 trees. And so my mind kind of goes into apple tree, the apple tree translation. Either way, it's a wonderful analogy, and it's a beautiful analogy of the relationship that we have as believers and this fruit-bearing process. We know that no one can wake up in the morning and say, "Well, today I'm going to bear fruit," and go out and say, "Well, today's a fruit-bearing day." It doesn't work that way. Fruit is the byproduct, is the result of a relationship. Just as the Lord Jesus is teaching here in John 15, that the vine or the apple tree can only bear fruit as it has this abiding relationship with the source, with the life. And so the Lord Jesus, using this illustration, is saying that the vine is in a relationship with the source, and it's a relationship that remains day and night. Whether it's cold or whether it's hot, whether it's calm or whether it's stormy, whether it's sunshine or rain, this abiding relationship is one that strengthens over time. Just as the vine develops that relationship, as the branch to the tree grows stronger and stronger over time, the Lord Jesus says, I think it's 13 times here in 11 verses, he refers to this abiding in me, he says. And he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. There were every year at this point in time, we would start the pruning process on these trees, and we would have about 75 men working 6 days a week pruning to get through this large orchard. And we knew that every branch that was not part of the tree would not bear fruit. And ultimately, we would clean them up and we would burn them or get rid of them. The branch has to be attached to the vine. And so it's true in our relationship with the Lord. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Of course, this is the ultimate goal of the vine dresser. This is the ultimate goal of the one who is responsible for fruit bearing. It's that there would be much fruit produced for the glory, in this case, of God the Father. And so the Lord Jesus says, it's by this that my Father is glorified, when you bear much fruit. And how does that fruit formed? It's formed through this ongoing, developing, vital union with the Lord Jesus himself. We read in another place here in this upper room ministry that it's not only the Lord Jesus with us, but it's in us. It's his life lived in us that is ultimately going to bear much fruit. We think again of the Apostle Paul's words in Galatians 2 and verse 20, those great words. It's no longer I who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. And so as the Lord Jesus is speaking here in this upper room and talking about this relationship, this vital union that is going to be characterized by obedience to his word. That's what he says here, as the Father, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And we see a wonderful example of the Lord Jesus demonstrating his love in action for his heavenly Father. How? By obedience to his Father and his desires. And then he goes on and he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. And so not only is there joy in knowing the Lord Jesus and enjoying that relationship with him, but there's that joy in that ongoing, abiding relationship, that walk of obedience. We think of the well-known hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. A disobedient Christian is going to be a miserable Christian. There's no other way around it. We can have a relationship with Christ, but we can be over here and living or having some part of our life that is in sin. And we may wonder, well, why is it that we're feeling down spiritually? Well, it's the whole package. The Apostle Paul talks about the walk of the believer, and that's the whole round of the believer's activity. It's every category. The Lord Jesus is interested in our secular work, so to speak, if we can label it that. He's interested in our relationship with our children and in our marriages. He's interested in what we do with our money. It all comes together, and we have this wonderful privilege of obedience and following him. The Lord Jesus says, it's my joy that's going to remain in you as you abide, as you walk with me in obedience. And so we read in 1 John that there's joy in knowing him, in fellowship with him. Here we read of this joy of obedience and this ongoing developing relationship. And then over the page in chapter 16, we see another reference to joy. And just picking up in John 16, and here the Lord Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit that is to come. And verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Verse 16, a little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Now, just to pause the reading here, we know what happens. The Lord Jesus here is warning his disciples that there's going to be a period of time where they're not going to see him, and they start talking among themselves and saying, "Well, what does he mean? What does he mean that when he says that a little while and you won't see me, and then you will?" And so the Lord Jesus, knowing what was going on in their minds, verse 19 says, he knew that they desired to ask them. He said to them, are you inquiring about among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then verse 21, a woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be full. So here's the Lord Jesus again giving these last instructions to his disciples before he goes to the cross. He's preparing them for that reality that there's going to be a period of time where he will not physically be with them. He's saying to them, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you another comforter, one that's not only going to be with you, but he's walking alongside, but he's going to be in you. And then he says more directly, I'm going away. I'm leaving. And you're not going to see me. And of course, you can understand how the disciples were troubled. They were unsettled by this. They were trying to understand. And the Lord Jesus uses this illustration of childbirth and this time of labor. And he says, you know, there's going to be this period of time. Just like when there's a baby is coming into the world, there's prior to that joy of a new child being born, there's going to be this period of time called labor, and it's going to be sorrowful, and it's going to be painful, and that is required before this child is going to be born into the world. And the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to experience this as well. There's going to be a time of sorrow. There's going to be a time of difficulty for you. But the reality is, there's a day coming when you're going to see me again. And on that day, you will have joy, a joy that no one can take from you. You see, there is a joy in seeing the Lord Jesus. And we read of it in different times, all the way through the scriptures. There's these little thoughts or little hints of that throughout the scriptures of those rejoicing. You think of the disciples after the resurrection, how there was joy in that home when the Lord Jesus appeared. And of course, as we think of the future, there's a great joy that we anticipate. We're going to talk about that after lunch. But I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, and that's to those of us who have not yet seen him physically. He says, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing," in other words, through the eye of faith we can see him, "yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And so as we think of what it is in terms of biblical joy, the nature of joy, we understand something very different than what the world thinks of when they talk about joy, happiness, you know, trying to avoid trials and making sure we have all of the right components in place and the right relationships and so on. We understand that joy is not something that we attain by going around the trials, but rather the scriptures teach that joy is what sustains us through the trials. It's what carries us through. It's this relationship. It's this life centered on a relationship with Jesus Christ. And joy, biblical joy, is the fruit. It's the byproduct of a relationship that is a life that is centered on him. That's biblical joy. It's a fruit. It's a result of enjoying fellowship with him and recognizing the true privilege of that fellowship, the joy of knowing Christ and being known by him. It's also the joy of abiding in him and he in us, and the joy of fruit bearing and walking with him, this joy of relationship. It's the joy of seeing him now, but yet with the anticipation of faith being turned to sight in that moment that we will see him. This afternoon we're going to look and consider together for us, what is the joy that is set before us? We read here in Hebrews 12 that it was for the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus that he endured the cross. And we want to think a little bit in terms this morning or this afternoon, what is the joy that is set before us? That we have to carry us through. There was one man who wrote this. He said, "Glum and despondent believers should be sued for false advertising." He said, "As believers who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we should be the happiest people on earth with smiles that proclaim the goodness of God." And so, the joy of the believer is not something that we live. That's not the center of our lives. That we're just pursuing position or this experience, this emotion. But it's the result of a life that is centered on the person of the Lord Jesus and knowing him and being known by him. Father, we are thankful as we open your word that we find that this is not just a book that is full of rules and regulations and theories and principles, but it is a book that unfolds to us the person of the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we just, for those of us who are believers here this morning, we thank you for the privilege of knowing the God of heaven, knowing you, to be brought into the family of God through a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Father, for those who are here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, Father, we pray that perhaps something that has been said here this morning or something that has been read would would penetrate, and that there would be an understanding that joy and satisfaction will be found in no other place than in a relationship with Christ. That we have been designed, that there is a, as one has said, a God-shaped vacuum to our lives that can only be filled through a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that perhaps even today there would be someone who would find their full satisfaction in the Lord Jesus and the cross of Christ. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We ask that you would bless it to our hearts in our Savior's name. Amen.